Welcome to Danville Baptist Bible Program. Our format, each program will be a theological study with a short question and answer session if time allows. So we invite you to send in your Bible questions to Danville Baptist Church email at dbcmedia@gmail.com. Let us join Brother King and Danville Baptist in progress.
This morning we're going to look at the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. This is our Bible, the 66 books accepted in our canon. And as we consider this doctrine, we also are including the truthfulness or integrity of the Bible. We know that this is a large subject, and there's some guiding principles that we must follow when considering this particular doctrine. The Holy Scriptures must be the only rule of faith and practice. There's several avenues we could go down from this point, but we're going to focus this morning on the time we have, considering the significance of this study, the original manuscripts, and the more modern translations. We're going to quote from Psalm 138, verse 2 to begin. The significance of this study is found in this passage. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, that is in the King James Version. For thou hast made great thy sayings above all thy name. And that's found in Young's literal translation. Both of these translations quoted are 19th century or earlier. While the King James was originally translated in 1611, the version we are accustomed to is the 1769 edition. And the Young's translation was in the 1800s. As for other translations in the 18 and 1900s, I cannot speak highly of, but the truth about this passage of Scripture informs us that one thing in particular is placed above the doctrine of God, the person and the nature of God, and that is His holy word. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So immediately we can see the significance of this study. When discussing scriptures with anyone, we have to first be settled on the fact that the holy word is inerrant. It is to be considered as the final authority. I know that it's very popular to put traditions of men, other reported new revelation, or even other books that have been written in the past, as on equal footing with the Scriptures. That, of course, is not true, and it can't have any place in hermeneutics or any portion of theology in our studies and in our duties to further the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that be of the preaching of the gospel, or whether it be the rest of that great commission, which is to teach the all things of the Scriptures, teach to observe all things. The Scriptures contain all the facts of theology. All truth must be consistent, and for our sake, it also must be rational. All theology must begin with the proper premise, otherwise it's heresy. And that's no different here in the study of this great doctrine, the Holy Scriptures. Our Bible is to be, in our studies, we have to begin with the fact that our Scriptures are inerrant, without error. Now, that can be a sticky subject, depending upon which particular translation you have. Why? Because not all translations come from the same source. We just mentioned rationalism. Rationalism may come in various forms. Without divine revelation or the written word, it has no aim or guidance. Neither reason or intuition alone throws light upon certain questions where the answer is very important to us. So the necessity of supernatural revelation, or our written word, should be understood as absolutely necessary. No person should ever be denied a copy of the Holy Scriptures, but the Scriptures were not written for or to include everyone. This is one of those guiding fundamental principles we should follow. The New Testament, technically speaking, is a covenant or a contract with certain people. Losing sight of this fact causes interpretation issues. For example, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, 2 Peter 3:9 states, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This particular verse is a very common preaching point, and it's often relayed as God is not willing that any should perish, taking one phrase out of the whole verse and drawing conclusions from that single phrase. Let us read it again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, which speaks to our point of this study, the truthfulness of the Scriptures. The Lord is not slack concerning His word, concerning His promises, concerning what He has told us in His Scriptures, that is a fact, but is long-suffering to usward. It's a key word. Long-suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To misinterpret this would cause the destruction of at least two great doctrines. That would be the veracity of the Scriptures in the first part of this verse, as well as the decrees of God and His execution of them in the latter part of the verse. Hermeneutics and veracity of the Scriptures are forever linked. It would be like having the sun but no light. One must have the other. Man's nature requires an authoritative revelation, the Holy Word of God, to preserve it from constant and consistent deterioration. On this, we'll look at 3 points. Number 1, originals are inerrant, meaning without error. Number 2, some translations are corrupt. Number 3, some translations are very accurate. Number 1, originals are inerrant. This is foundational in every respect. To believe anything else than the Holy Scriptures are of divine origin is a non-starter. They are Holy Spirit inspired and only penned by man. Whether any portion was written in Hebrew, Greek, or a few passages in Aramaic, God, the Holy Spirit, breathed or inspired these writings. It would be impossible to discuss in any depth a biblical doctrine if one did not believe this book is God's Word. However, I do hear of some discuss what I would call biblical integrity. An example of that would be along this line. The question would be if God, in the Old Testament, were to order the children of Israel to act on a military campaign that would cause the death of people. The question then would become, would God do such a thing? Because it has been promoted that God is love and there would be no other character God could possess outside of love. This is very unfortunate because, one, we do know that God is love. The Bible is very distinct about that. But we also know that God is a just God, and justice trumps love. God is a very angry God. The Bible is very clear about that. There has been much anger that God has executed upon our earth to this point, from the flood to many of the judgments that God has sentenced along the way until the very final judgment at the end of the world where God is going to destroy this world. He loves some, but He also has an extreme hatred for sin. And this is why it's very important that each individual examine themselves to see if they are actually just before God, or, as they have been from their birth, unjust. It's very important that we all find a just standing before God. And the scriptures lay out for us that way of finding that just or legally just or righteous standing before God. This is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the need of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus as both Savior and Lord of their life. With this said, we come to the conclusion that God is a sovereign God and He has every right to demand of man, whether that be the children of Israel or whether that be the saint of today. He has every right to demand or command us to do His will, whatever His will may be. We do find that is His will, in God's holy word. For today, we find it in what we call the New Testament. The biblical integrity issue has been brought to us by the very hands of Satan and caused people to doubt the original written word. But we do not doubt the original written word. We believe as the word was originally written so many years ago, both Old and New Testament, that it is without error. We believe it was completely God-inspired, and as it's told in the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we must rely on it in our studies. But Satan has offered us more confusion. This is what we'll turn our attention to for number two. Some translations are corrupted. The reason is because not all come from the same source, number one. And this would include the ever-popular USB 5 and the NA28 Greek text of Nestle and the Westcott and Hort translations that have been widely popular from the 1800s forward. We have to consider what is of the proper source or uncorrupt source versus the corrupted source that has gained so much momentum today. While Americans, and as an American, I certainly appreciate the buffet system that we have in this country, meaning we have excess of choices, whether that be from restaurants or retail stores, the excess of biblical translations are abominable and clear evidence of evil minds and intent. Why? To vary away from those original writings that we've just spoken of is complete madness. Also, man in translating has created various methods or rules for translation that are not sound. For example, word-for-word translation is proper, but what is called dynamic equivalence is not. This is God's word we're discussing, and it should be handled with the utmost respect. This is why we emphasize the need for the word-for-word translation. We will have lessons on these Greek texts we've just mentioned at a later date. Let's turn our attention finally to our third point. Some translations are very accurate. The King James Version, as we've noted, the Geneva, the Tyndale, Young's literal translation. And the reason is because these come from the proper source, those originals that we were talking about earlier. And the translation techniques are sound. We're very thankful that God has, in fact, preserved His word for us today. 2,000 years after the book of Revelation was closed, we can still say that we preach from God's holy word, and we believe that we hold before us a very accurate translation. We do, in fact, check the King James Version itself with the Greek, not in reverse. We don't check the Greek with the King James. We understand that it is a translation, and that the translators of the King James Version were not inspired of God like the original men that wrote the Old and New Testament. But nevertheless, our responsibility as a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary is that we have to be confident that the Greek words that were originally written are properly translated, and we feel there is a very solid soundness in these translations that we've just recently mentioned. The term we previously used was Textus Receptus, and it is a term that was penned after the King James was translated. But yet, what it stands for, what it means, is those previous Greek texts that have used the word-for-word translation method and have found to be credible. The Textus Receptus is not just one specific Greek text, but it is a family of text. This family of text is known as the Antiochian text, the Byzantine text, the Syrian text, and the majority text. Scrivener in 1881 compares previous Textus Receptus and noticed discrepancies with the King James Version. Then he edits based upon the Greek text. He does not just take the Greek that the King James used and put it in his Textus Receptus, but he has to have foundation that it was used, these particular words were used, where there's any discrepancy, that they were used in previous Textus Receptus. Elzevir brothers also were the ones that coined the phrase Textus Receptus. The authorized version of 1611 translators, as we've noted a number of times, used Beza, who was a disciple of John Calvin, who both had access to the Waldensian versions. These Waldensians were Anabaptist. The Waldensian versions and manuscripts, and they also had access to Tyndale Bible, who was a Baptist, although it's widely reported he was not. Theodore Beza, as we just mentioned, edited the Textus Receptus nine times between 1565 and 1604. And Robert Stephanus, also known as Estime, also edited the Textus Receptus. And this is one that I use in as a Greek text, as an authorized Greek text, or an authority, rather, in my studies, along with Scrivener that we previously mentioned. Recognition of earlier Textus Receptus, such as in the 120 AD period, and the influence of the Waldensian Bible has no regard in today's thought and practice, although that does not change the truth and the youthfulness that it had in those early copies. There's about 5,000 plus copies of Greek text of the New Testament that exist in the world today and have a safe keeping. The great majority of these are identical or almost identical to the received text, or again, what we call the majority text or the Byzantine text. This was used by the Waldensians and preserved by the true church through all the ages. This takes us back a couple of millenniums, all the way to where the original New Testament Greek was written, and its very early copies. We find that they're deposited at the church at Antioch. Now, it's worthy to note that there were two churches called Antioch in the New Testament. One was Antioch of Pisidia, and the other Antioch of Syria. While the Bible clearly states that the Word of God was published at Antioch Pisidia, we believe, for the most part, that these early manuscripts of the majority text or of the Textus Receptus and so forth, we find that they were deposited there at the Church of Antioch, Syria. And as a practice, of course, without the printing press, copies had to be made, and these copies were put in circulation to other churches, just as you may see in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, how the Lord wrote, or had John to write, rather, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In the New Testament, by this time, at the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and the church of Antioch in Syria was very strong and vital. We know that as they made these copies and extended them to dozens and dozens of churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that have that were in existence at that time. Of course, we're speaking of those that come from originally the first church there in Jerusalem that Jesus started in Palestine during his earthly ministry. This is how the Lord has preserved his word through this past 2,000 years of desire to further it, to preach it, to expound upon it, to proclaim it, and to get rid of it. For not all the world is receptive to God's word, as we know. One final word about the other text, those that have been corrupted, those that have had that have been touched, we'll say, by the hands of Nestle and Allen, by Westcott and Hort in the 1800s, and how they believed that there were basically three old manuscripts that were very superior to any majority text, for these were known as the minority, and all the copies that come from them as the minority text, nowhere nearing the number of 5,300, as we'd mentioned before. Damaged by Westcott and Hort is incalculable. Believing that the Alexandrius, the Vaticanus, and the Sinaiticus, found by Tischendorf in 1867, was superior, along with other minority Greek texts, to the Textus Receptus. They had a great disdain for any and all copies of the Textus Receptus, and this was based in part because they believed, and was a fact, that they were penned later. In other words, they believed that the older the better. Now, as a standard rule, I might agree. But if there is corruption involved, then that's not always the case. What I'll say about these three manuscripts that have had so much weight in modern translation is that they were a victim of the times. Just off the heels of the great apostasy mentioned in Thessalonians, these were mutilated by Gnostics and others, as historians write. Earlier Greek text would be the P66 and many, many others, for example, that also fell to this same fate of Gnostics, because the origin we find of these texts is not Antioch in Syria, but Alexandria in Egypt. It is vital for both the Bible student, like you and I, or the Bible scholar, to have confidence in the book that they hold in their hand as they read it in their personal private home, or they teach it from a Sunday school class, or preach it from a pulpit. We should have full confidence in God's holy word, and we should also take in consideration that if one version has 100,000 words less than another version, logic will dictate there's a problem. Let's think of God's word this way. God in heaven has sent us a message, and he holds that message in heavenly language. but yet has been able to provide it to us in a language that we can understand. Let's make sure that we have a copy of the complete message and the accurate message that God has for us to obey. We have a moment to answer a biblical question, and what a great question it is. Is there both a universal church and local church in the Bible? The answer is, while some of the most famous and largely attended churches of the world carry in their name universal, and almost all the rest doctrinally hold to the belief of a universal church, the answer is no. No, there is not any such teaching or reference to a church of that sort in the Bible. No reference of a universal church at all. All the churches mentioned in the Scripture are local, meaning they have an address. When the Scriptures teach us concerning the church, it's spoken of in both the abstract and the concrete, but never in the universal sense. The Greek word chosen by the Holy Spirit through the hands of, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote of the church, is ekklesia, and in the Koine Greek, it means assembly. Thank you for joining Danville Baptist Church this week, and Lord willing, next week we will be teaching on the doctrine of the Lord's church and kingdom. We invite you to visit our website at danvillebaptistky.com, and please send your questions. We welcome your feedback concerning our theological studies, and all studies will be posted on our website upon completion. Until next week, may God receive glory in His church.